Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see your smiling faces. I hope everyone had a wonderful time during Christmas. I hope you got all the gifts you wanted and wanted all the gifts you got. I sure do. Man. You know, sometimes I just am overwhelmed with love for you. And you know, this song that we just sang, boy, it gets to the heart of the matter.
Amen.
And you guys know me, and I know you, and we love one another anyway. And it's because God has put a love in our heart for him and his people. I am so grateful for you. Now, I was thinking about doing a Christmas message again this year. But since we've already had our Thanksgiving / Christmas dinner and we had such a wonderful message in music last Sunday. It was awesome. It was wonderful. And since 2020 is coming to a close, and I know a lot of people are relieved, saying, thank God this year's about over, but that doesn't mean our troubles are over. But anyway, our text for today is Psalms 53. So if you'll turn your Bibles over there, let's read that and then we'll get into this message. Psalms 53. But before we read, let me pray right quick. Father, here we are again. Needy people. People incapable of doing anything unless you enable us to do so, at least anything for your glory. And God, that's our purpose for existing, your glory. And so I pray that you will use us and edify us through this message today. And we'll be sure to give you praise and glory. Lord, in our speech and in our lives. Amen. All right, let's read our text. I'm just going to begin with verse 1 instead of reading what the choir master, or what David had to say to the choir master. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away together. They have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great terror, where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, when God restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. As I said, we're coming to the close of this year. And a new year is about upon us, and none of us quite know what this coming new year will bring. Hopefully, and this is Hopefully it will be the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the great hope of the church, the coming of our Savior. And not some other strain of virus sent our way by the communist Chinese. Another virus that has the potential, perhaps, and I've heard that there's one out there, the potential of killing millions of people around the world. This year has certainly been stressful for a lot of people, especially those that live in cities, and I'm not trying to get political here, but those that live in cities and states run by socialists, with what our economy being shut down the way it was, thousands of Americans losing their jobs and businesses being forced to close, and while you may not agree with me on this, our elections have been hijacked by left-wing socialists. That's what I believe. Call me a conspiracy theorist, if you will, but it's still what I believe. And most of these socialists don't even believe in the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, I well remember, and you may remember too, watching the Democratic National Convention back in, when was it, 2016, and that serious attempt to have belief in God taking off of their platform. Do you remember that? I do. I vividly remember the booing of the people attending the convention when they were told that they weren't going to change their platform policy about God, at least not yet. As Ted Gibson would say, and I don't think Ted's here this morning, so I was spellbound and amazed. I just can't imagine such foolishness. I really can't. They, you know, it's my opinion. You don't have to agree with me, but I think they want to get rid of us, or what are those things that made this nation so great in the first place, which is belief in God, belief in Christ and His church. And it appears that they want to take us into a new world order. The globalists seem to want us to be a part of a one world government. And I don't think they can do that until they get rid of faith in this nation. Have you ever noticed that every communist regime that has ever risen, that they are atheistic? Every one of them. So the title of my message this morning is The Foolishness of Unbelief. I think it was Ray Comfort who said, or perhaps he was quoting someone else, but he said this, I think he said this, to be an atheist requires an infinitely greater measure of faith than to receive all the great truths which atheism would deny. I tell you, that quote makes more sense to me than you can imagine. In his commentary, Steve Lawson, anybody here know who Steve Lawson is? Steve Lawson tells the story of D.L. Moody, who was a great evangelist back in the 19th century. Moody was preaching to a large gathering of people proclaiming the gospel of Christ. And in the crowd that day was an obstinate atheist who decided he was going to disrupt the meeting. So the unbeliever wrote down one word on a piece of paper, F-O-O-L, fool. And they folded it and handed it to the usher, saying, the and an urgent message that needed to be delivered to Moody. So the usher carried it to the platform in the middle of the sermon and placed it on the pulpit. Moody, assuming an emergency, stopped his message and read the note. And there it was, one word, fool. He looked and he saw the atheists out there waving at him. And without missing a beat, Moody announced, he said, "The most remarkable thing has just occurred. Many times I have received a letter in which the sender had forgotten to sign his name. But this time, this guy has signed his name and forgotten to write a letter." So let's take a look at the biblical description of a fool. The Hebrew word for fool here in this psalm is nabal, which means an arrogant boor, someone morally dense, both intellectually and spiritually. As an adjective or noun, it means foolish or to be a fool. So the word fool can be used to describe a whole nation, as it does in Deuteronomy 32:6. "Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you?" Or the word can be used to describe persons individually. For example, "And the king lamented for Abner, saying, should Abner die as a fool dies?" 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 33. And such persons, such fools, cannot speak well or civilly to anyone. I got into a debate with a guy named Bad Larry once on an internet chat room. And I'm telling you, the man couldn't say one thing without profanity. I mean, he made no sense at all. And it's true. They can't carry on a conversation without getting profane. And I was speaking to Christy this morning. We were talking about the subject of this message. And you know what? I've talked to a lot of you. Nobody is more obsessed with God than atheists are. Did you know that? Nobody. That's amazing. So they can't speak well or civilly to anyone. Fine speech is not becoming to a fool. Still less is false speech to a prince. Proverbs 17:2. David makes it clear. An atheist, an unbeliever, cannot speak well. And then to top it off, they, these fools, put their parents to shame. They do. "He who sires a fool gets himself sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy." Proverbs 17:21. And not only that, they reject God. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. "There is none who does good." Psalms 14:1. The person who gets unjust wealth dies a fool in God's eyes. This is a very interesting verse here from Jeremiah 17:11. "Like the partridge that gathers a brood that she did not hatch, so is he who gets riches, but not by justice. In the midst of his days, they will leave him, and at the end, he will be a fool." He, the fool dies a shameful and disrespectful death. So as I was reading these verses about these fools, if a man or woman gets rich by unjust means, they will die a shameful and disrespectful death. If that's true, and it is, because the Bible says it is, then we've got a lot of politicians in this country that will die a fool's death. Isn't it amazing how we the people can vote someone into office, send them to Washington, and they retire multimillionaires? Where's our money? It amazes me. Many years ago, a well-known French atheist, he lived in the 17th century. His name was Voltaire. You ever heard of Voltaire? He affords us a really good example of how an unbeliever dies. Now, although he claimed to be a deist, he spent most of his life denying the deity of Christ and the authority of the church. But as he lay on his deathbed, many times he gnashed his teeth in impotent rage against God and man, and then at other times he would cry out for Christ to come to his rescue to save him. His nurse said that for all the wealth of Europe, I'd never want to see another infidel die. It was a scene of horror that lies beyond all exaggeration. And such is the well-attested end of the one who had a natural sovereignty of intellect, excellent education, great wealth, and much earthly honor. So she says, I never want to see that again. That's amazing to me. Now, the word fool is also used as an adjective to describe false prophets. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophet who follows their own spirit and has seen nothing. Ezekiel 13:3. So, as you can see, the word fool is God's appraisal of anyone who tries to live their lives apart from Him. It's nothing short of spiritual insanity to attempt to live life without God. Yet so many people around the world reject and even suppress the evidence that the world around us declares of His existence. I mean, it's so obvious. All you have to do is look and observe nature, and you have to realize that God is... I mean, this didn't just happen. The person who spurns the truth of His word, God says he is a fool. Now, the fool is not necessarily a dunce or stupid. Voltaire wasn't stupid. In fact, he was intellectually brilliant as far as contemporary education is concerned, but he didn't want to face the evidence as to the person, power, and providence of God. So the fool is willingly ignorant. He is willingly ignorant. The Hebrew word has in it the idea of a malicious refusal to acknowledge the truth. Yet, there are people all over the world that believe they can live life without God, depending on themselves for all their needs. I just can't imagine. trying to live life without God. Now, this was David's appraisal of the entire human race apart from the grace of God. Unbelief is what makes a person a fool. He's not a fool because he's mentally deficient, but because he is morally depraved and spiritually destitute. That's man's condition. And I think Spurgeon hit the nail on the head when he said, now listen, wisdom is the right use of knowledge. To know is not to be wise. Many men know a great deal and are all the greater fools for it. Now here's the part I want you to get. There is no fool so great a fool as a knowing fool. Let me repeat that. There is no fool so great a fool as a knowing fool. Write it down. I used to have a hoodie, sweatshirt that had that on the back. I had a lot of people ask me about that. Now, to know how to use knowledge is to have wisdom. There is an amazing similarity between Psalms 14 and Psalms 53, this psalm. And the main difference between Psalms 14 and this psalm is that the name of God is changed from Jehovah or Yahweh to Elohim. In Psalms 14, the fool denies the existence of the covenant-keeping God, Jehovah, Lord, who is deeply interested and involved in the welfare of his people. But here in this psalm, Psalms 53, the fool denies the existence of an almighty sovereign God, Elohim, who sustains and governs his creation. God can be denied in both senses. Some deny that the Creator has any special interest in any particular race or group of men. Others repudiate any possibility of there being a God at all. So in both senses, they can deny God. Now here, look at verse 1 if you would. Here, we have an accurate assessment by David of the entire human race. Once again, the fool does not mean a person of mental incompetence, but a person of moral insensitivity and spiritual ignorance. Such a man is described for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, which says, the natural man, the natural person, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly or foolishness to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. He rejects and ignores God and says, there is no God. The problem lies deep within his heart. At the center of his being, in the depth of his soul, he rejects the knowledge of God. He is a practical atheist, not necessarily an intellectual one. He lives as if there were no God with whom he has to deal. And as such, he orders his life as if there is no heaven, no hell, no final judgment, and no eternal punishment. So, just what is the result of such blatant rejection of God? Look at the second part of verse 1. Here we see that it's a corrupt life. Their refusal to believe in what is so obvious in the creation that surrounds them and their suppression of the truth always leads to the corruption of a person's life. The two are inseparably bound. Lumping all unbelievers together, David declared that they are all corrupt in their inner man, in their essential being. That is, their nature is totally depraved, as Jeremiah 17:9 makes so clear. All their dealings are abhorrent to God because they are so unjust, lacking a sense of what is right. Because their personal character is corrupt, their practical conduct is inevitably the same. As a result, David sums it up like this. There is no one who does good. No one apart from God's grace practices what is pleasing to God. All their deeds are displeasing to God, even their best efforts to do good works. All their righteous deeds are as filthy rags in God's sight. Isaiah 64, 6. Now, it's not that the lost can't or don't ever do any good thing, because many have. But it does mean that they can't do any good in the sense of doing something that can gain them favor or merit with God. As we've seen, David has given us his thoughts on the matter. Now I want you to notice verse 2, where God gives us his perspective. It says, God looked down from heaven on the children of man. Now, what does that mean? Here's what it means. It means that he is investigating the human race. He is judging lives, scrutinizing hearts, auditing actions, and weighing motives. There isn't a creature on earth that can hide from the all-seeing eye of God. That's what the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 4:13. So God looks down to see if there are any who understands the insanity of their rejection of him. Is there anyone that understands this kind of insanity? Is there anyone who grasps the seriousness of their rebellion against him? Have they considered the consequences of their unbelief? Well, the implied answer is what? No. Lost sinners do not understand what awaits them if they continue in their evil, sinful ways. Notice that God is also surveying the earth to see if there is anyone who seeks after him. Verse 2. Again, the implied answer is what? No, there are none. There is none who seek him. Not even one. Not even one. Psalms 14, verses 1 through 3, and Romans 3, verses 10 through 12. Not even one. You see, without the Holy Spirit working in our lives, we would all be running from God, every last one of us. Rather than seeking God, the opposite occurs. Everyone has turned away from God to go their own way. And if God were to leave us to ourselves, we would all still be running in the opposite direction, never toward him. Together, they have become corrupt. Like clabbered and soured milk. So, now, repeating verse 1, David stated there is none who does good, not even one. So, God's investigation of the hearts of men reveals that there are no exceptions to the vile wickedness that has infected the human race. Wow. In verse 4, David asks another rhetorical question. Look at verse 4. Have those who work evil no knowledge? Will evildoers never learn that their ways are an offense to God? Don't they understand that their end is eternal destruction? Do they not understand? Eternal destruction, eternal damnation in the lake of fire, not annihilation, but damnation. Here we have another rhetorical question requiring a negative answer. The answer is no. Left to themselves, they will never learn. These evildoers are those that devour my people, bringing great persecution and oppression to true believers. What they have is an insatiable appetite for harm. They devour and consume God's people like they were eating bread. It's not surprising that from this state of spiritual deadness, they do not call upon God. The spiritually dead do not call on God because they cannot call on God. They cannot call on God because they have no desire to call on God. At least not until they have been raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. And then once the Holy Spirit regenerates them, then they can respond. Then they can come to Christ. And they will come to Christ. Not because they're forced to or drugged to Christ. They come because they want to come. And they want to come because God has changed their hearts. So, once the Holy Spirit regenerates them, it's a whole different story, isn't it? Then they can respond and come to Christ, but not until God changes their desires. It just overwhelms me when I think that God would choose someone like me. They would choose us. And did it before the foundations of the earth. See, doesn't mean I was saved before the foundations of the earth. It just means that God chose me and you. David was so sure of the judgment of the wicked. I want you to notice this. A devastation so certain that he uses verbs recorded in the past tense. In other words, as if they had already occurred. There they, the godless, who oppose God, were overwhelmed with dread. They will be terrified with great fear because God will unleash his fiery judgment and his wrath upon them. Those who do not fear God will be filled with great dread because he will come in destructive power to rout his enemies. Now, regarding this outpouring of divine wrath, David makes this comment to all true believers. God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. Now, this is an interesting picture. It's a picture of a battlefield in which God defeated his enemy's advance. No disgrace was considered greater for a foreign power than to have the bones of their defeated army scattered across the battlefield rather than buried. This is how overwhelming God's devastating judgment of the wicked will be. So, David now concludes on a positive note by asking God to rescue his people from their enemies. And he says, oh, that salvation, that would be help, deliverance, victory. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. Verse 6. The salvation requested here is God's temporary rescue from the onslaught of the fools mentioned earlier in verses 1 through 4. So when God restores the fortunes of his people, David declared, now here's what he's doing. He's looking to the distant future when the Messiah would establish his millennial reign here upon this earth. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. This jubilation would be the result of God's victorious reign over the fortunes of Israel. C.S. Lewis once said, I got this out of some commentary, I liked it so well, I thought it added here. No clever arrangement of bad eggs will ever make a good omelet. That's true. The same can be said about the total depravity of mankind. I know a lot of people don't like this topic. They don't like talking about the sinfulness of man. So, the same can be said. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to say it right here. No matter how cleverly many may try to arrange their lives, they are still inherently evil and incapable of being good on their own. The Bible says that man was created a little lower than the angels. Well, one thing we know for sure, he has been getting lower and lower ever since. As one commentator put it, and there is only one known cure for the deadly plague of sin, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
He alone can remove the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. He alone can take a sinner and make him a new creature in Christ. He alone can cause a hater of God to become a lover of God. So may All the hearts that God is preparing now, may they call upon the name of the Lord. If we are to understand the world rightly, we must have a right understanding of human depravity. No overly optimistic view of mankind will suffice. The truth is that man's nature is corrupt, perverse, and sinful. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. The inborn corruption extends, now listen, saints, to every part of man. As a result of the fall of Adam and the spread of sin to the entire human race, man's mind, will, and emotions have been polluted by his sin. Consequently, there is no one who does good. That's what our verses 1 and 3 tells us this morning. All people have turned away from God. This is the fundamental problem of all of mankind. It has been said that the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. And so it is. And so it is. Man's problems are not external, such as a need for change in his environment. That's not what he needs. The point at issue is internal. The problem is in the heart. That is why all people must be born again. They need a new heart, a new nature that loves God and seeks to pursue holiness. We must proclaim the gospel and serve as witnesses for Christ if people and society are to be changed. The only way to authentic, lasting change is through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. Lord, we thank you that you called us to proclaim it to a lost and dying world, to our friends, to our co-workers, to everyone. And let us not be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Lord, let us learn these lessons. Let us see the need to take the gospel message to the world. Amen.